Eyeless Bards. Dearly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this evening so that we can study your word. That is the truth that sets us free, Father. We're so grateful for the meals that you give us day in and day out, Father, that you enable us to receive them by grace. We know that that grace is motivated by your love, Father. We're so grateful for it. We pray for those in the congregation that can't be here this evening due to illness or otherwise. We want them to know that we're with them in spirit. And we pray that you return them to the fold as soon as possible, in your good timing, of course. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt and to make evenings like this just beautiful times to rejoice and relax and be filled up with your spirit and your truth, Father. We do just ask for your blessings on this evening's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Okay, part 13, Introduction to God's Salvific Plan. Sunday's message was essentially a history lesson. If you didn't hear it yet, you need to, frankly, seriously. It is a perspective-changing message, to say the least, I think, for many. So during that message, we considered the why there are certain perversions regarding the doctrine of salvation. That is the series that we are on, after all. And we just looked forensically back into history, the history of the church specifically, but as we'll see again this evening, it's not confined by the church. Unfortunately, things infect the church in, by means of false doctrines. And so we did a little bit of, a jot back in history just to see what went wrong. And also, we looked at the who, the when, the where, and the how that or such things came about in church history. So I want to review that because it's that important. It's really important. So with that said, from 1400 to 1600 AD, which is about 500 to 700 years ago, there was a time period called the Renaissance, which originated in Italy and then subsequently spread to or throughout Europe. And during the Renaissance, as we learned, there was a secular movement, secular meaning not necessarily biblical, secular meaning from the world, generated from the world, embraced by the world, adhered to by the world, you get the point. So there was a secular movement called humanism up here on the board. So Renaissance humanism, according to worldhistory.org, Renaissance humanism was an intellectual movement. As soon as you see that word, you have to go, uh-oh. As soon as you see that word, it was an intellectual. That usually denotes someone rising above, trying to rise above even this, right? That's my fear. Every time I hear the word intellectualism, anytime I hear the word ism nowadays, I kind of roll my eyes, but anyways. Renaissance humanism was an intellectual movement typified by a revived interest in the classical world and studies, which focused not on religion, but on what it is to be human. Next slide. Humanists believed in the importance of an education in classical literature, in the promotion of civic virtue, that is, realizing a person's full potential both for their own good and for the good of the society in which they live. And so immediately we realize that by definition, this humanism is what we would call a respecter of persons. A respecter of persons. Up here on the board, Acts 10:34, part B, says God is no respecter of persons. And so immediately we would say this runs contrary to Holy Scripture. this idea of humanism, of putting man up front, responding to, tending to his sensibilities, if you would, through the use of, you know, philosophy and intellectualism, et cetera, et cetera. So humanism, in fact, has nothing implicitly to do with God. Although, as is often the case, it bled into the religion of the day, namely the prominent one, Roman Catholicism. Since humanism is a respecter of persons, it places man where God ought to be, in our minds, effectively minimizing God's role in how man goes about living his life and even interacting with others. And so you see already there's a counterfeit way of life. There's another option. And it had the full support of, by popular vote at the time. Humanism created an alternative construct for life itself by supplanting the one laid out in the Bible. I hope you see this because it's very important. It's very, very important. So this caused great conflict with those believers during the Renaissance that remained faithful to the Bible, as you can imagine, as we might be even irritated by it today. So as the Spirit mentioned on Sunday, this isn't a new concept up here on the board, the effects of humanism. Man is always trying to gain some advantage against God's sovereignty, even if only slightly at first. For example, he is predisposed to syncretism. That's the mixing religions and secular schools of thought. And this is catastrophic to God's salvific plan. How many times have you tried to speak to someone about Holy Scripture and they say, that's outdated. You need to get with the times. That's syncretism. You know, and these people are calling themselves Christians. They might even have a Bible at home that they read. But yet, somehow, some way, their theology, their personal theology, if you want to think about it that way, has been infected by other schools of thought. And often they have nothing to do with the Word of God. They are extra-biblical, as we would say. So man is always trying to gain some advantage against God's sovereignty, even if only slightly at first. Again, for example, he is predisposed to syncretism, mixing religion and secular schools of thought. And this is catastrophic when it comes to God's salvific plan, which is what we're trying to ferret out. One such catastrophic error was with the so-called concept of man's free will. Now, I say it that way because I'm almost adopting an opposition to it. I want to use the term free will the way that Erasmus, let's say, coined it. I'd rather refer to the will of man because that's what the Bible talks about, the will of man. But this idea, this phrase that's thrown around, free will, has taken on, taken an evil course of action throughout human history, especially since the days of the Renaissance. So anyways, during that time, it had become very popular to believe that man had the power to transcend his natural circumstances when faced with the option to believe or not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, this idea of assigning power to man, which he didn't have by nature, being totally, utterly depraved and evil. Again, this idea of assigning power to man, which he didn't have by nature, became mainstream in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, that would make sense, too, if you know anything about their justification by works, because that's all about you. So it makes sense. It would have ratcheted right into their mainstream theology. Furthermore, by virtue of the commercially motivated, let's call it marketing and sales engine, tied to this institution, this Roman Catholic Church, this false idea was propagated and accepted by the majority of people during that time. So if you can imagine, there was a whole locomotive. There was a bunch of momentum behind this thing. So it was easy for everyone to just say, oh yeah, it makes total sense. My own personal theology, which is warped because of Roman Catholicism at the time, my own theology doesn't reject it. Kind of makes sense. It fits right in. And so on and onward they went. As we know, the popular way is seldom the right way, according to Holy Scripture, up here on the board, Romans 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So we should never, ever, ever, ever do like most people tend to do, which is go after the popular vote. Go after the big church. Go after what's everybody else doing? How does everybody else celebrate Christ? How does everybody else do this or do that? How does everyone else do religion? And most people, because they never pick up this book, and actually aren't seeking the truth and are therefore still blind, they just go with the popular vote. You know, it's like being part of the crowd. But as we know from Holy Scripture, that seldom seems to be the right way. It makes perfect sense that the world and its God, Satan, would embrace anything that diminishes God's sovereignty. To assert that creatures have a will on par with God's is to blaspheme God to his face. It's like that old saying that escapes my mind where you look at a person in the face while you're stabbing them in the back. It's kind of like that. It's kind of like, yeah, I respect you, Lord, but I really don't. Because I'm going to put my own so-called free will on par with yours. That's essentially what the assertion of this humanist definition of free will did. Here's the biblical truth up here on the board regarding free will. The only person who actually has absolute free will is God. All creatures being slaves, whether of righteousness or unrighteousness, a la Romans 6, are under bondage, including their will, as it is a function of their nature. And so your will is basically a slave to your nature, and as the Bible says, we are all born by nature dead. Children of wrath. Children of disobedience, under the power of Satan. Do I need to keep going? That's how we're born. So it makes sense that our will is contrary to righteousness. So we're a slave to that nature until something miraculous might happen. So before we get to that, who, pray tell, was behind this abomination? Well, one prominent advocate was Erasmus, though we certainly cannot attribute this error solely to this one man. Erasmus is someone Martin Luther, who most of you know, despised on his position on free will. Despised him. These guys were like cat and dog. I can't even explain it. It turns out that Erasmus was a famous humanist priest in the Roman Catholic Church during this time. So, as expected, he defended the popes and helped propagate horrible lies against truth. For example, regarding the authority of Holy Scripture, Erasmus, this same person who coined this, or really put some meat behind this phrase with its faulty definition, free will, he also supported the Roman Catholic stance that a pope had a higher authority than the Bible, which is unbelievable, which goes to show where this person was at spiritually. Up here on the board, a little bit more on Erasmus from Wikipedia. 1466 to 1536, a Dutch philosopher and Catholic theologian who is considered one of the greatest scholars of the Northern Renaissance. As a Catholic priest, he was an important figure in classical scholarship who wrote in a pure Latin style. Among humanists, he enjoyed the sobriquet, I guess that's how you say it, Prince of the Humanists, and has been called the crowning glory of the Christian humanists. What the heck is that? Honest to goodness, what the heck is the crowning glory of the Christian humanists? I would not want that title. Honest to goodness, I would not want that title. Anyone in their right mind that wants to bring glory to God would not want that title. Next slide. Using humanist techniques for working on texts, he prepared important new Latin and Greek editions of the New Testament. Those are not my words, by the way, important. I wouldn't say they're important other than they had an incredible effect. But nonetheless, he prepared important new Latin and Greek editions of the New Testament, which raised questions that would be influential in the Protestant Reformation and Catholic Counter-Reformation. And of course, he also wrote on free will. So, the scene around 600 years ago was that Erasmus and Luther were battling out over the concept of free will. Erasmus was the popular one. Luther was the berated, a social outcast, and an instigator, according to public opinion, or popular opinion, I should say. Now remember, humanists at the core were keepers and seekers of worldly peace. That was the whole idea, to keep the peace at a worldly level. In essence, they unbound themselves from God's standards. The idea for a humanist was to find natural or secular strategies that would bring everyone together. That was the idea. Okay? And this reminds you of the false shepherds in the Old Testament. Go to Jeremiah 6:13. Jeremiah 6:13. Just wanted to insert this as a sidebar. It just reminded me of this. Because let's face it, I mean, who doesn't want to, quote unquote, see a little more peace in this world, right? I mean, that's our natural inclination. But yet, if you look at the ministry of Paul, or better yet, the ministry of Jesus Christ, other than spiritual peace, I mean, they were considered rabble-rousers, scandals, if you would. Jeremiah 6:13. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. The humanists during Erasmus's time would have been striving for this same kind of false peace, just like those in verse 14. That's what made me think of it. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Trying to bring people together under false pretenses. Promising spiritual healing when they should have been guiding people to the unadulterated word of God. That's what they should have been doing. Instead, they were proclaiming false peace, that we're going to usher in this new peace. We're going to go back to the old days. We're going to use intellectualism. We're going to go back to the stories of old. We're going to use secular thinking. We're going to use intellectualism. That's going to be our strategy. To heck with this. This is obviously too offensive, right? This divides. What did Jesus say? Right? I didn't come to bring the house together. I came to divide. Mother against daughter-in-law, et cetera, et cetera. Family members, two against three. But yet here these humanists are trying to transcend the truth of the matter and bring people together with false proclamations of peace, peace, when there isn't any. Okay? And so what they should have been doing is pointing out the error of the day using the unadulterated word of God. And that's what Luther was trying to do. That's why they didn't like each other. Okay? Sounds a lot like the ecumenical church movement nowadays, doesn't it? Let's bring it all together. Let's just all be happy. I was telling my mom the story the other day about how a local aspiring mega church tried to recruit me into its fold early on in my ministry. Some of you might remember this. I don't know if I shared it with you or not. I think I did. But this was years ago. They brought me into their church. I mean, they just said they wanted to talk. And I said, all right, I'll go talk to them. They brought me into their church, showed me their giant stage where Jason Gray, the Christian musician, had just performed the month before. The only problem was when I asked them about what they believed regarding salvation, we differed. And what I recall, I do recall them believing that you can lose your salvation. They didn't understand or believe in eternal security. So they believe that a true believer can lose their salvation. And when I said, well, I can't accept that, they said, oh, no worries. No worries. We can have different opinions about that and still function as a single church together. And I said, no way. I said, basically, thank you for your time. And I walked out and I never had anything to do with them ever again. As Solomon would say, there's nothing new under the sun. So, back to this scene about 600 years ago. Erasmus wrote a diatribe against Luther, asserting his humanist definition for free will. The popular vote was that Erasmus had hit a home run. He had the backing of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope as well. Therefore, he had the popular vote of the people. Well, it goes to show how dumb sheep are. So, of course, the people ate up his lie because it was truly mass appealing. So here's what Erasmus popularized that bolstered Renaissance humanism up here on the board. Again, this is the wrong definition, right? But this is what he defined free will as. Moreover, I consider free will in this light, that it is a power in the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things which lead unto eternal salvation or turn away from the same. In other words, he was assigning this power to perform even a miracle, to believe, to man. Martin Luther, on behalf of God, took great offense to this and so wrote a rebuttal to the Erasmus attack. He wrote a book titled The Bondage of the Will. Luther essentially used Holy Scripture to refute Erasmus's bogus claim that man was naturally endowed with godlike power to transcend his fallen nature, because that's what would be required to make that kind of decision in the absence of God intervening whatsoever. But that's what Erasmus was claiming. So here's a few excerpts from Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, up here on the board. First, free will cannot be applied to anyone but to God only. You may perhaps rightly assign to man some kind of will, but to assign unto him free will in divine things is going too far. But you cannot call him free who is a servant acting under the power of the Lord. Okay? You cannot call him free who is a servant acting under the power of the Lord. So the point is that free will cannot be applied to anyone but to God only. If so-called absolute free will can only be ascribed to God, how then is it that man lays such a claim so confidently otherwise? And Luther explained this in his book as well, up here on the board. The scripture, however, sets forth such a man who is not only bound, miserable, captive, sick, and dead, but who, by the operation of his Lord, Satan, to his other miseries adds that of blindness, so that he believes he is free, happy, at liberty, powerful, whole, and alive. For Satan well knows that if men knew their own misery, he could retain no one of them in his kingdom. Now, a person who remains in the dark like this, especially concerning salvation, has an eternal issue. That is the scariest point of all. A person who remains in the dark has an issue regarding their salvation. As Jesus said, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? The fundamental issue with being born into darkness, as all men are, is that you have no light, no truth, no ability to distinguish good from evil. Does that make sense? You are blind. You are dead spiritually. You cannot appraise spiritually appraise things. You cannot understand spiritually appraise things because you are unregenerate. You don't have the faculties for it. That's the whole point. While you have a basis for your judgments, all your judgments are inherently and critically flawed. Stated more biblically, a blind person can never see the glory of Christ without God intervening. Okay? A blind person can never see the glory of Christ without God intervening. So, if you're a contemporary, quote, Christian humanist clinging to Renaissance theology from 600 years ago, whether you realize it or not, you have man at the center of the doctrine of salvation. You have man at the center of the doctrine of salvation, yet the Bible clearly depicts God at the center of his plan to save his children. This is about God's glory. Have you ever heard that before in the Bible? Right? To his glory. Amen. That's the whole point. No, we want to be the center of the universe, and we want to cling to our own so-called power of free will. Just a side note again. What's fair according to Holy Scripture concerning man's fate? Hell. Who, pray tell, had to intervene in order to save some for himself? God did. Go to 1 Peter 1:3. 1 Peter 1:3. Scott's not here, but he actually sent me this passage today via text. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. This is what we have to understand, that we are hopeless and helpless. Sounds like Romans 5, 8. We are hopeless and helpless without him. 1 Peter 1:3. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, am I saying it? You guys are slow tonight, I'm just saying. What's going on? Did you not drink your coffee today? I say it like five times. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That just oozes with the power of God. Amen? Yeah, absolutely. So this is the perspective you need to keep coming back to whenever your fleshly, dare I say humanistic, ideas about salvation tempt you towards a different perspective. Just keep coming back to the sovereignty of God. You know what I'm saying? Just keep coming back to that very thing. And before that, maybe, just maybe even, to train yourself, what is fair? We all go to hell. I can't believe you guys forgot that already. What is fair? Hell. That's it. That's it. That's what's fair. It's a miracle that God chose any one of us. Okay? We didn't will our way out of hell. We didn't will our way into his graces. He had to enable the entire thing. It's a miracle. And to say that we chose it by some power of our own is outside of biblical revelation, to say the least. It's blasphemy. There's only one perspective that matters, and that's God's, up here on the board. Maintaining godly perspective. We aren't qualified to evaluate God's salvific plan. We can only accept it. Does that make sense? Erasmus made the error of evaluating God's salvific plan through a humanistic lens. This is what gets people in trouble, which resulted in perverted doctrines that were widely accepted and still haunt Christendom today. Okay, I'll say it again. We aren't qualified to evaluate God's salvific plan. And I mean to the nines. We're doing everything we can to learn about what is actually in the Bible. And that's where we stop. I'm going to make a point about this if we get there this evening. But that's where we're supposed to stop. And anything beyond that is faith. Okay? If God says, I'm not giving you anymore, then we don't have the right to demand it. And then in that need, that demanding thing, that fleshly desire that, you know, I want answers. We definitely don't have the right to create doctrines out of thin air and then lie to other people about it. Because that's what makes sense to us, because that's what's fair. Too bad. That's the whole point. That's why we go back to the sovereignty of God. Who, raise your hand if you think you understand everything that God understands. My goodness, it's infinitely from your capabilities. Infinitely. That's the whole of Romans 9. When he just says, Paul just goes, oh my God. Right? He just throws up his eyes and says, who are you? Honestly, who are you, oh man, to question the Lord? It's ridiculous. Shut up. Just go sow the seed like I asked you to. That's your job. I saved you. Be grateful. Now go sow that seed so that might save someone else. That's it. I know. We don't like it. We want to know why Uncle Jimmy wasn't saved. Right? And why the supposedly, you know, the thief on the cross or the guy that was getting injected with a chemical on death row, why he got saved and why beautiful Uncle Jimmy, who is the nicest man I've ever known but denounced Christ, is now in hell. I don't like that. I don't like it at all. It doesn't make sense. It's not fair. Too bad. Too bad. That's all I can tell you. You're way out of your pay grade. You're way out of line to question God that way. You don't have the right. We aren't qualified to evaluate God's salvific plan. We can only accept it. And that's where Erasmus made this error. He used humanistic lens to evaluate God's salvific plan, which, as we've been learning, resulted in perverted doctrines that were widely accepted and still haunt Christendom today. So, when it comes to salvation proper, man has no power in the event itself. Get that through your head. When it comes to salvation proper, man has no power in the event itself. That's utterly offensive to our human sensibilities, though, as it was 600 years ago at the advent of Renaissance humanism. So what? So what if it's offensive? Let those whom God hasn't drawn to himself be offended. Let those whom God has not drawn to himself be offended. Let them say what they want. Let them be offended. Isn't that what we see throughout Holy Scripture, especially when Jesus walked the earth? If we truly are believers, then we must defend the truth. Here's some encouragement. Go to 1 Peter 3:12. This should be a lot shorter than last time, I'm just saying. 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Thank God, then, for individuals like Martin Luther during the Renaissance. And thank God for ministries like this one that are willing to stand up for the truth, as unpopular as it is. On Sunday, I briefly alluded to an entire ism that arose as a function of this type of error regarding man's so-called free will, according to Erasmus, namely Arminianism, which proposes wrongly. Now, this is the danger that I was talking about before. And I'm not going to cast aspersions at a dead man. I'm not going to say that Jacobus Arminius was not saved or anything like that. He just went too far. He went too far. Okay? He added to the Word of God, which is explicitly prohibited in Holy Scripture. Do not add or subtract from my word, says the Lord. But these people did it. And when they do it and it's popular, you get an ism after your name. Right? When it's really popular, you get an ism. Yay! A Collinsianism. Right? I'm going to start a whole new religion. Right? We're going to do some real crazy thing. I'm going to add something that's super popular and everybody's going to eat it up. Right? Because, oh my God, you know. And it's going to be Collinsianism 100 years from now. And people are going to be running off into trees and doing stupid stuff, thinking they can fly. I don't know. You get a better chance, I think, of flying, but anyways. So this Arminianism, which proposes wrongly that God made a contingency plan based on him being relegated to, let's just say, waiting on man to make up his mind about Jesus. Okay? Here's what Luther had to say a century before Jacobus Arminius was even born. This is unbelievable, but up here on the board, this, therefore, is also essentially necessary and wholesome for Christians to know, that God foreknows nothing by contingency, but that he foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his immutable, eternal, and infallible will. By this thunderbolt, and free will here, Erasmus's free will in view, free will is thrown prostrate and utterly dashed to pieces. Okay? We will be doing a deeper dive on the errors that Arminius made later on in the series, especially when we begin our labor on the doctrine of Christ's atonement. For now, let us remember that Luther wrote, and the only reason I'm quoting him, just so you know, is that it gives us historical context, and he's done a nice job summarizing God's stance on man's so-called free will. As I've mentioned previously, as I read this book, I received welcome affirmations regarding my own conclusions. God has done that to me several times, FYI. He has me dig my own heels in, arrive at my own conclusions, and then somehow, some way, he says, hey, read this guy's book right here. And I read it, and it's like reading my own thoughts. And that's exactly what I've been reading with this book up here on the board, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. And it's very encouraging, and it should be encouraging for all of you. Free will cannot be applied to anyone but to God only. You may perhaps rightly assign to man some kind of will, but to assign unto him free will in divine things is going too far. But you cannot call him free who is a servant acting under the power of the Lord. And one last time, to establish why so many find Erasmus's error so appealing up here on the board. The scripture, however, sets forth such a man who is not only bound, miserable, captive, sick, and dead, but who, by the operation of his Lord, Satan, to his other miseries adds that of blindness, so that he believes he is free, happy, at liberty, powerful, whole, and alive. For Satan well knows that if men knew their own misery, he could retain no one of them in his kingdom. Now, just take pause for a moment. I think it's easy to find yourself lopsided whenever we go this deep into specifics. And I don't want that to happen, okay? Just always try to keep a handle on the what we're doing. Sometimes I have to go like this, way down here, and I get really tight, and I'm just operating on something very small. Don't let that fine surgical procedure mess with other things. Try to keep it all rightly placed in your mind, because if you don't, you can become lopsided. Okay, you might say, well, is he teaching that man doesn't have any will whatsoever and there were a bunch of robots? No, not at all. I'm getting to the root problem of what this error that Erasmus made, which was he assigned a certain power on par with God, especially as it pertained to salvation, which is against Holy Scripture. Okay, doesn't mean that we don't have a will, because there is a will of man, but we are always enslaved, therefore it's not boundless, and therefore by definition, it's not free. It's not free. The only one that has free will to move about the cabin the way he would like is God. Okay? We are always under some form of slavery. So here's a balance statement up here on the board. And I alluded to this earlier with Arminius. Historically, some of the most well-known or well-intentioned theologians have gone too far with their doctrinal stances. That's what I've learned, that they've just flat out gone too far. Because the masses are demanding answers, they get weak, I suppose, and they go too far. Or maybe they spent $100,000 on an education and they got to earn it back by writing books, and you can't write the same book that someone wrote 5 years ago out of the same school. Now you got to come up with a new kind of doctrine or a new insight or a new something. And Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. Stop charging for the word of God. Stop peddling. Stop making millions off of books. You jackasses, go get a job. I'm for real. Go get a job. Honest to goodness. By the way, I'm in a job search right now, just so you know. Okay? Because the churches, you know, the finances in the churches are, you know, they're not what they used to be. So I'm looking. So it's not beneath me. Why would it be beneath them? Why don't I just start selling books then, right? Why don't I start marketing my books? I'll start writing some really cool books, put a nice cover, get some artwork. I'll put it out on Amazon. How's that? And completely compromise my own integrity to this. Right? More people need to get jobs and stop trying to write books and confusing people and filling up the internet with more garbage and taking things way too far. That's what happens. That's what happens, right? I don't see anywhere it says in the Holy Scripture that these people are supposed to even exist. God gave some as pastors and teachers, some as evangelists, etc., etc. I don't see where these parasites are in Holy Scripture, where they're making millions off of writing books. Anyways, that's my rant. I'm so frustrated, right? Because it feels like all I keep doing, my life in this ministry is fighting and scraping away. I'm not trying to add something new as much as I am trying to surgically remove it from you. See, it's really hard to do that if someone's been living some under the false premise that this thing is true, that's two steps out beyond the Bible, and then you're saying, I hate to tell you, but God never gave us that. So I gotta reel it in, right? That's really hard. They're like, no, I don't want to reel. You give me another one that's just as far out there on the horizon. You give me something that's similarly postured, you know, just as far out there, because I don't want to give up my investment into being smart, you know, the smart kid on the block, and I've got all this doctrine, right? And I think I'm out here, but what you're really saying is you're trying to pull me in and say, just have a little more faith? Yeah. It makes my job really hard. Just saying. Just throwing it out there. Because of some of these errors, right? Historically, again, some of the most well-intentioned theologians have gone too far with their doctrinal stances. Where faith is called for, they have inserted human viewpoint. Where the flesh has demanded answers, man has provided without God's consent. That, my friends, is the crux of why we're on this series right now, that I'm having to correct certain errors that many of us have clung to for years. And sadly, they're not in Holy Scripture. So this makes my job, again, extremely difficult, because while most of you are looking for the right answer, the truth is that God has never given an answer other than fear me and thus have faith, little children. That's kind of what he said. Or as Solomon wrote up here on the board, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. What does it say? All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. What? Yeah, that's it. Fear God and keep his commandments. Don't add or subtract. Keep what's in here. That's our job. That's our whole duty. And when I say my job's difficult, I say it's difficult because, I mean, how do I tell a group of people that the food they've been eating isn't real? Reminds me of the Matrix, right? Or that the reality they've been living in is based on a false premise. How do I teach that? Because they'll just argue that it's real, that they can taste it, that they can feel that life, that they've been living that life. Or sadly, that the salvation they've been clinging to, and therefore the gospel they've been spreading, might very well be compromised by some relatively recent error made from someone steeped in humanism. It's really hard. These are difficult tasks, my friends, which is why I've asked you for your patience. And just so you know, I can tell by your body language that some of what I've been teaching doesn't sit well with you. I can tell. I already know it's coming. I almost sit there and go, oh, here we go. Here we go. And then this is, you know what happens. It's, you know, right? I'm going to type him an email when I get home. Oh, man. Sometimes I wouldn't wish this on anyone. Honest to goodness. It's the craziest thing. But I love you, so. And God loves you more, so here we are. So let me ask you this. If you woke up out of a deep sleep to find nothing is as you thought it was, even though it's the truth, might you be a little disconcerted for a while? Yeah. Yeah. Well, I contend here and now that the so-called churches of Christianity have long fallen asleep. They are like the ancient church at Sardis. Go to Revelation 3, 1. Revelation 3, verse 1. The churches have fallen asleep. And no one's saying anything. No one's going, how's that going in the morning? Revelry, how's it going? How's it going again? I forgot. You don't even know either. It's been like three decades for us. We don't. Did you? You were in the military? How the heck do you know? How do you know? She watched Gomer Pyle. That's what she knows. I know. She's good on rerun. Oh, Gomer. Revelation 3:1. And to the angel of the church, excuse me, in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then that you received, or what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Excuse me. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Lord instructed John to write this to the church at Sardis. He clearly stated, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And I think this is the average so-called Christian church today, sadly. I think there's an awful lot of posturing and proclaiming salvation. But how could that be true, given the false gospel, given their own doctrines regarding salvation? And so they need to be woke up. Paul wrote, wake up, to a church filled with believers in Rome as well. So this message doesn't just apply to the corporate body. When we were reading Revelation 3, that was the corporate body. Write this to the church, you know. Paul wrote to individuals. Go to Romans 13:8. So Paul wrote to individuals, and he was charitably assuming they were believers, which is the best you can do as a pastor, because you never know who's saved and who's not. So you just assume if they're in the church, they're saved. You give them the benefit of the doubt. Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. In other words, wake up, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratifying its desires. So I think we are being called similarly, my friends, to wake up to the truth about salvation. I actually think God is sweeping across definitely this church and even outside of this church. That's all I see now. Is I've been telling people, I'm like, I think God's just fed up. I think he's done. I think he's just saying, hey, listen, I got to wake you up, and whatever it takes, even if I have to injure you, I'm going to wake you up, because that's what I need to do. Wake up, and I'm going to have that bald guy up there incessantly in your grill. Right? And you and you're going to be like, I can't stand him sometimes. Right? Why won't he just leave us alone? Can't we just talk about like all the nice doctrines and the nice things? No. He's always up there in my grill. Right? Now he's saying, wake up. Well, you wake up, Baldy. Right? You know, I know how it is. I can see in your body language. And I say, wake up. You're like, wake up. I don't know who you think you are. Oh, my goodness. So I really do. I think that we're being called similarly to wake up to the truth about salvation, to the sad truth that it is or has been perverted at its very core by a humanistic viewpoint that seeks to establish what it thinks is right in this world, what it thinks is fair, what it thinks is right, what it thinks is sensible, what it thinks is reasonable. Can you imagine saying that to God? Well, God, I hear you, but this is what I think is reasonable. And because this is what I think is reasonable, this is what I'm going to teach from a pulpit. I do not want to be that guy. That's all I can tell you. Some of these people that stand behind pulpits, oh my word, I would not want to be them. Why do you think there are so many so-called Christians out there, considering this humanistic viewpoint? Why do you think there are so many so-called Christians out there trying to clean up this world? Like Erasmus and his buddies tried about 600 years ago. The first one that comes to mind, now this might be a shocker to some of you, maybe not to others, When I thought about contemporary, in my lifetime, or at least close enough to my lifetime, Martin Luther King Jr. Okay? Everybody, oh, we have a holiday after him. So, we're also from this world. So, he called himself, if you didn't know this, he called himself a Baptist minister. Was actually an activist who seemed to have used his, quote, pulpit as a seat of credibility in driving peace through worldly strategies. I want to give you a quote from the so-called great MLK Jr. up here on the board. Others' doctrines, such as a supernatural plan of salvation, the Trinity, the substitutionary theory of the atonement, and the second coming of Christ, are all quite prominent in fundamentalist thinking. Such are the views of the fundamentalist, and they reveal that he is opposed to theological adaptation to social and cultural change. He sees a progressive scientific age as a retrogressive spiritual age. Amid change all around, he is willing to preserve certain ancient ideas, even though they are contrary to science. Yeah. What? Adaptation? What about the immutability of God? What about the veracity of the Word of God? What about all these things that we know are true? Are you serious there, MLK? This was his way of saying, get with the times. All of you who stick to the Bible as it's written, he was basically saying, get with the times so that I can be an activist and I can enact real change, right? There are other ways. What was that noise? Did you guys hear that? Oh, there are other ways that are certainly within the scope of Holy Scripture to have done that. But you certainly don't use some bit and piece of Holy Scripture so that you can bring street credibility to your activist, humanist-type efforts. And that's exactly what he did. Okay? By his own words, he didn't believe in the inerrancy or the immutability of the Word of God. That's why I quoted that. So I'm not a real big fan of MLK Jr. Why? Because he didn't adhere to the Bible. Rather, he used the Bible's credibility and Christ's good name to progress his own political and social ideologies. And by the way, this isn't a novel concept. Just look at how many writers, artists, and musicians use Christian doctrines as a punchline to give their careers credibility. A punchline. It's one of the easiest things, the most disgusting things you could ever do in life is to use Jesus Christ as a punchline. But people do it all the time. While in seminary, MLK gave a presentation he prepared for a class entitled Christian Theology for Today, in which he included Gandhi as one of a number of figures he identified as, quote, individuals who greatly reveal the working of the Spirit of God. Gandhi was not a believer in Christ. You guys know that. Apparently, MLK wasn't even qualified to stand behind a Christian pulpit, and yet there he postured himself as a minister. The point is, and I got to close, we need to wake up, my friends, a la Romans 13, to the reality that we live in a world filled with religions that are nothing more than shadows and counterfeits of true religion. We need to wake up to the reality that some of the things we were taught are terrible perversions. We need to wake up to the fact that God is not mocked. What man sows, this he will reap. So here's where we ended on Sunday, and I've got to end here. After our brief history lesson where Luther was saying, wake up 600 years ago, the summary point regarding free will is this up here on the board. What's the problem? Man is forever trying to usurp God's power and authority, more succinctly, his sovereignty. This is tantamount to saying the human flesh wishes for independence from God. And to carry this forward, why would anyone who's asserted independence from God need a Savior? Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here this evening to learn the truth that sets us free. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, our homes, and your will be done, Lord, out to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.